Jeremiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. This is the word of the Lord. O you children of Benjamin, gather yourselves to flee from the midst of Jerusalem. Blow the trumpet in Tekoa, and set up a signal fire in Beth Hakarem. For disaster appears out of the north, and great destruction. I have likened the daughter of Zion to a lovely and delicate woman. The shepherds with their flocks shall come to her. They shall pitch their tents against her all around. Each one shall pasture in his own place. Prepare war against her. Arise and let us go up at noon. Woe to us, for the day goes away, for the shadows of the evening are lengthening. Arise and let us go up by night, and let us destroy her palaces. For thus has the Lord of hosts said, cut down trees and build a mound against Jerusalem. This is the city to be punished. She is full of oppression in her midst. As a fountain wells up with water, so she wells up with her wickedness. Violence and plundering are heard in her. Before me continually are grief and wounds. Be instructed, O Jerusalem, lest my soul depart from you, lest I make you desolate, a land not inhabited. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. There's a saying you're probably very familiar with. It's you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make it drink. What that means, kids, is you can't make someone do what they don't have a will to do, even when the advantages of doing that thing should be readily apparent. I mean, if a horse is thirsty, you bring it to water, it should want to drink. And yet, far too often, it's the case that stubborn and stiff-necked people, as well as mules, will not do what's best for them. Instead, they stubbornly stay on a course that will only do them harm. Now, here and throughout Jeremiah, God has set what should have been a persuasive argument before his people, before the people of Jerusalem. He's called upon them to believe and follow his righteous commandments. And he's told them that if they will do that, that they will receive mercy, and not just mercy in this life, but mercy in the next life as well. That their believing and following him will be attended with many, many blessings. They will be allowed to remain in the land. There will be an end to the drought that has blighted their crops. He will bring back the plentiful harvest. He will open the windows of heaven. He will turn away the Babylonians who are preparing to invade. He himself will be their deliverer. And they will have peace with God. And they will know him not as their judge, but as their father. There will be a restoration of that right relationship between God and his people. Now, God is not setting before his people some sort of a great deed they have to do. He's not saying that these blessings that I'm promising you will only come upon you if you do this amazing work yourself. The Bible is not Jason and the Argonauts. They don't have to, you remember, travel to the ends of the earth within a certain amount of time to recover a golden fleece and fight all of these terrible monsters there and on the way back. The Lord doesn't say that his people have to do any great works in order to be saved. He says to them, this is what you must do. You must repent. And you must believe, and you can do it exactly where you are. You don't have to travel to the far ends of the earth. You don't even have to go up to the temple at Jerusalem to do this thing. You don't have to walk the aisle, raise the hand, sign the card. You can do it exactly where you are seated here. And now you can do this thing. Just listen, he says, to what I'm saying. Turn away from the habits, turn away from the idols, turn away from the evils that are already killing you, killing your families, killing your nation, and I will preserve you from eternal ruin. But now, unfortunately, this people are so set upon their course that the prophet warns his own people, Benjamin. Now, Benjamin was the tribe within which Jerusalem was located. But it was also the tribe, you remember, that Jeremiah was from. So he's calling upon his countrymen, and he's telling them, flee, get away. Now, normally the instinct of people when an invader came would be to flee inside the city, to flee inside the walls of Jerusalem, hoping that they would be protected there. But Jeremiah is warning. He's saying, these walls will be your prison. These walls will be the place where you are destroyed. They will not be a protection to you, because the sure defense of Israel is not walls. It's not armies. The sure defense of Israel is God. And when he is against you, people, you don't have a chance. So flee away from the city. He says, blow the trumpet in Tekoa. That is, warn the people of the approach of this army from a city that was 12 miles to the north of Jerusalem. Look out from there. And when you see the enemy approaching, kindle a fire, a signal fire, on Beth Hekarim, which was a city in between Tekoa and Jerusalem, to warn the great city that their destruction was coming upon them. He's saying, in essence, if you're set upon this course, rebellious people, at least get ready to fight. If you're determined that you won't turn, and that you're going to face all of the enemies that the Lord himself is going to send down upon you, all right, then get ready to fight. But even that they can't do. Their sins have made them so weak. Their sins have made them so decadent that they become a people who are always willing to negotiate with sin, always willing to work out some sort of compromise to pay off their enemies instead of standing up to them. They aren't strong warriors anymore. That's not what he compares them to. He says, you're like a bunch of weak and delicate aristocratic women, women who have to be carried about in biers, who don't allow their toes to touch the ground, who do no work of their own, and who are completely unaccustomed to hardship, certainly the hardships that would come from a siege. They will not be, this people, able to bear the hardships that this invasion will put them through. Now, most people, I'm pretty sure you probably don't, welcome hardship. You don't welcome difficult times. You don't go, down on your knees before your bed and say, oh Lord, send me some tribulation, man, I am soft. I need your help to be tough. I'm sure soldiers don't say, thank you for the cadre who's been beating me mercilessly on a regular basis, because he's got my best interests at heart, I'm sure. You don't say that. You want a life of comfort and ease. But people who have lived a life of comfort and ease tend to fall apart in tough times. As Matthew Henry put it so well, the more we indulge ourselves in the pleasures of this life, the more we disfit ourselves for the troubles of this life. Soft people don't endure hardship well. I've been listening to a book by Stephen Ambrose, The Wild Blue, and he's talking about the training of bomber crews. And one of the bomber pilots, George McGovern, who went on to become, obviously, an American politician, was recounting his time of training, and he remembered one particular instructor, and it was in between his the book instruction that they had and their basic training time flying the planes. And this instructor ran them mercilessly every day. Whenever he had a stitch, he would do that typical coach thing, run it out, come on, you can run it out, I can't go on. And they hated him. They couldn't stand what they were being put through. But he said of all of his instructors, after he actually got into the war and was flying a bomber, he said, that was the man who I most appreciated, because he was the one who truly prepared us for what we were to go through. He was the one who made us hard and able to go through the battle. Now, I would put this to you as a minor application. Brothers and sisters, sometimes when we are put through hardship and difficulty and turmoil, we see it as a sign of the Lord's wrath and anger, and we think that he hates us because of it. But brothers and sisters, I want to put it to you that sometimes it is the Lord's determination that in order to prepare you for what is to come, he has to put you through difficulty and turmoil to strengthen you, to get you ready for it. And it has been my experience that the families that never go through difficulty, the individuals who never go through hard times and trouble, that they are not prepared when trouble and storm and strife inevitably come and they fall apart. Do you know, it used to be the case in the United States of America that when difficulties came into a marriage, we didn't immediately dissolve that marriage, but that rather we endured, knowing that perseverance in this would build strength, and that these were ordinary, and that the Lord had not assured us at any point a life of endless comfort and marital bliss that just goes on forever. Anybody who's done counseling with people who are getting married, you talk to them about arguments and the arguments that will come, and they look at you like, arguments? They will never come to us. We're so in love. Can't you see the doughy eyes and all that? And you say, oh, you don't know the half of it. You don't know. But brothers and sisters, it used to be the case that we understood that the Lord did not mean to destroy our marriages with a little tribulation and turmoil. But now when that tribulation, those difficulties, those hard times, those turmoil moments come, we run away from them. And that ought not to be the case. We are disfitted for the troubles of life because we have not been prepared by going through trouble and difficulty and turmoil first. And that's the way they were. They were soft. They were weak. They are so unprepared for what is to come that the prophet doesn't say to them that when the enemy comes, you will fight like tigers, but the Babylonians, they'll be like a wolf pack and they'll overwhelm you and you'll go down and, you know, it'll be beautiful, man, but you're going to lose. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say that, you know, I'll compare you to a solid wall, but they're going to come with so many battering rams. Eventually that wall will fall. Now, what does he say? What does he compare them to? He says, you'll be like a big green field. And they'll come like sheep led by shepherds, and they'll just stroll in, and they will devour everything in the land, and then they will move on. You know that the people of Israel have become incredibly weak when their enemies are compared to sheep, and they're compared to grass, and that's the true state of things. Now, one thing we have to remember as we read these words is that the Babylonians were going to triumph over this people, not because they were so powerful that nothing could stop them from overcoming Jerusalem. That's not the case. The reason that the Babylonians were going to be able to take Jerusalem and overwhelm the Lord's people is because God was commissioning the Babylonians to do so. Like all people, the Babylonians could have no power over God's people unless it was granted to them by God. God's people, that is us, forget that lesson sometimes. But we should be reminded of it as we go to the Bible, as we read books like Job, as we read, for instance, the words of Christ to Pilate. You remember what he said in John 19? You remember Pilate addresses him. Then Pilate said to him, are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you? Pilate thinks of himself as all powerful. He is the representative of the mighty Roman Empire. But Jesus tells him how it really is. He answers, Jesus answered, you could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin. Christians, remember that. The world, the flesh, the devil can have no power over you unless the Lord permits it. Remember that as Luther put it, even the devil is yet God's devil. And that ultimately they all do his bidding. Now, in this case, God commands the Babylonians to besiege Jerusalem. He says, cut down all the trees around her, build up a siege ramp against her. And historians have speculated, incidentally, that because of these terrible multiple sieges of Jerusalem, that's the reason why the Palestinian hills, which were once covered in all sorts of trees, were stripped bare. And though they wouldn't agree, that is, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, they wouldn't agree that this is just. It has to happen. The Lord says it has to happen because there are so many injustices that are constantly happening within this city, and therefore God's punishment is falling upon them. It is not chance. It is not some sort of random disaster that has afflicted them. This is God's punishment. Because Jerusalem has gone from being God's city, the city of peace, the place that men should have streamed to worship God and hear his word, and out of which a river should have flowed from the sanctuary, a river carrying the words of life into the world. Instead of that, instead of being a holy city, she has become sin city. She pours out wickedness, the prophet says, like some sort of foul fountain. And no matter how bad the wickedness is, it never ends. It never runs dry. Jerusalem, instead of being a blessing to the nations, has become like a broken oil well. All she can do is endlessly pour out pollution. And so the Lord says, I'm going to have to cap her before it gets to be too bad. That's the punishment that he's going to bring upon his people. But yet, even as the Lord is declaring that, he is pleading with his corrupt city. And I pray that sometime today you would read the Sabbath meditation, these words from John Calvin that reinforce the fact that the reason the prophets pled with the nation, the reason that they brought these discouraging words instead of what the men who were preaching smooth words, peace, peace, the reason they brought that message of the Lord's judgment was because they wanted the people to flee to the Lord. They wanted them to see how bad their position was. That's something I think we forget. We need the preaching of the law to break up our hearts and show us how bad we really are. Don't worry, you're worse than you think. Brothers and sisters, that's the case. We really are worse than we think. But the good news is that the Lord has provided for the salvation of sinners. And the good news is also that when we know we're sinners, then we will flee. The man who doesn't think he needs a doctor doesn't go to the doctor. Jesus came to heal those who know that they're sick. So if you know that you're a sinner, that's a good thing. The majority of people out there, the majority of people certainly in Jerusalem at this time, didn't know they were sinners. So they didn't think they needed salvation. They didn't need help. If you know this day you are a sinner, good! Because then you know what to do about it as well. You know whose face to seek. And the Lord is pleading with his people now, as a good father might plead with a prodigal son. It is not the Lord's desire to destroy them. But if they won't turn to him, he is a good God, so he must. So he pleads with them. He says, "Be instructed, Jerusalem." In other words, he's grabbed them by the shoulders and he's saying, "Listen! Listen before it's too late." But they won't listen this time. And this has gotten to be a habit with Jerusalem, not listening. They've done it before this time, they've done it now, and unfortunately they're going to do it later. This isn't the first time that the Lord would plead with his city through the prophets to repent. Later on, in fact, he would plead with them directly when he sent his son Jesus Christ into the world to plead with Jerusalem to turn from her sins and to be an obedient child. In Luke 13:34, you remember as Jesus is approaching the city, he weeps and he says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather you children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing." And Jesus here is speaking in a way that only God can speak. It's not just during Christ's earthly lifetime that he's saying that I've wanted to gather Jerusalem in. He's speaking as God. How many times, seeing this city, have I wanted to gather you to myself as a hen gathers the chicks under her wings when there's danger approaching the chicks in the barnyard? They don't, you know, continue to go about doing what they're doing. When the mother calls, they all flee to her, and she puts her wings over them, and she sits down so that they will be safe under her. These people don't even have the brains of a barnyard chicken, is ultimately what's happening. They don't even know to flee from the danger to come. But why is that? Are they untutored? Did they not get the rudimentary education that every barnyard chicken receives? Is that what's going on? No. I'm sure Jerusalem at this time was filled with learned men, that it was filled with smart guys. But unfortunately, it was also filled to the brim with people who had serious heart problems. And I don't mean the kind that you go to a cardiologist to get saved from. They were filled with men who simply did not love the Lord. Did not love his commands. And so they had bad hearts, evil hearts. And why does the fountain spew forth filth all the time? Because that was what the hearts of the people were filled with. You remember Jesus Christ said these words, "A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks." And their hearts were abundantly filled with evil. And so that is what they brought forth. That is all that they brought forth. And if I can make this application to you, brothers and sisters, friends, this is the reason why someone caught in idolatry. This is why somebody who has been captivated by some sort of sin and addiction cannot merely free themselves, change themselves, make themselves better. Moralistic preaching, like Charles Finney's, that to be a Christian means to act better, is false. You cannot simply change the way you live. You cannot go from having a heart filled with evil, doing evil deeds, and merely saying, "Okay, I'll stop doing my evil deeds." It depresses the living daylights out of me. I talk to people and I say, "Why don't you go to church?" And they say, "Well, I've got to get right with God." Okay, I have to clean up my life before I can come to Jesus Christ. Friend, if you don't come to Jesus Christ, you will never clean up your life. You will never get right with God under your own power because you are trying to draw good water from a bad well, and it will never work. Every time the bucket gets to the top, you will find that it's covered in the same slime that it was at the bottom. And so the works that you produce will always be evil. And like the dog, you'll go back to the vomit. Like the pig, you'll go back to the mud. It always happens. You may temporarily manage to hold yourself back, patting yourself on the back for a little while your New Year's resolution is gradually wearing off. But you will go back to it, absolutely, time and again. What has to happen? Well, there has to be an interior renovation. There has to be a change of heart. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruit. Unless the tree is made good, you won't get good fruit from it. Now, one of the great problems that we have is we can't change the tree. If you have a tree that's producing consistently bad fruit, you can try Miracle-Gro and all of these fertilizers and so on. But it isn't within our power to fundamentally change the nature of the tree. You can't change the crab apple into a Macintosh or a Red Delicious or whatever you happen to like. Brothers and sisters, it happens only when the Lord does a miraculous changing work. And how does that happen? How do you cleanse the springs? Well, there are all those examples. You ever think about them? All the examples that are given for our instruction in the Old Testament? Okay, the city has a bad water supply. Like Jericho's. It's a water supply that's contaminated. The springs are producing bad water. And so the prophet has to introduce something to change it. Throw in a stick, throw in salt, something. And the Lord does his work, changing the source of the water. So the spring that formerly produced bad water now produces good water. And this is an image of what Christ does. And it is something that only he can do. You remember Jesus speaking to the woman at the well said these words in John 4:14, "But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." When we who know we are thirsty go to Jesus Christ and we drink of the water that he gives, it doesn't just clean us externally. It creates an inward change, a change of heart. It creates regeneration within us, a new heart. It is something that only God can do. He is the one who must throw in that vital element of faith, or we will never be changed. And without his sovereign working in our hearts, we cannot produce good fruit. And so that is why I would beg you, those of you who are desperate for a change in your own lives, or those of you who are laboring to see change happen in the lives of your relatives, your friends who are entrapped by addiction, who have sins that they go back to again and again, who are being destroyed by those idols. Merely saying to them, clean up your life, or trying to scare them straight is not going to do it. What they need, what they desperately need, is this word that only Christ can bring. What they need is the gospel. And that is the only thing that will truly clean up a man, because it doesn't merely clean his outside. It's not like a bath. It's an interior renovation. Ezekiel 36:26 puts it this way, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them." Now, today, in my third and final application, you have been brought to the springs of living water once again. But I have to tell you this. I cannot drink for you, neither can I make you drink. I would if I could, but I can't. I do not want it to be the case that any of you, particularly you children, utters the lament that the people of Jerusalem are going to utter in a little while. In Jeremiah chapter 8:20, they say this, "The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. The age of grace has passed us by, and we have not been saved. We are still sunk in our sins and headed towards destruction." I don't want that to be the case with any of you, but I want you to know that this is nothing new. It is nothing new for people to come right up to the edge of the spring, to come and assemble in the churches, to hear the words of life, and then not to drink. not to partake of it, not to close with the Lord Jesus Christ, to instead listen to what the devil is whispering, saying, put it off a little while longer. We've got some funnin' to do. And so they say, I won't yet bow the knee. And it's always tomorrow. Tomorrow I'll start. Tomorrow will be a new day. I'm going to kick tomorrow. It's always tomorrow. Never today. How many people have done that? And how many people have died before tomorrow, died in their sins? They have come right up to the very edge of the good well, and they have refused to drink. And that is the saddest of all circumstances, to be so near to salvation and yet perish. Whenever one of the historical figures who has always captivated my imagination is Scott of the Antarctic. An amazing man, Antarctic explorer. He went all the way to the South Pole and found a Norwegian flag already planted there. What an incredible disappointment. But then manfully he turns around and begins the terrible trudge back to his starting point. And they had made these little caches, they say here, and on the way of food supplies and so on. But the weather closed in and it got worse and worse and worse. And finally they could go no further. And one by one they died of hypothermia in a tent. The saddest part of that story to me, though, is they were only a few miles from the largest of all of the dumps, and they just couldn't reach it. Now, it is a terrible thing not to be able to reach salvation when it is just a little way away. But as Elder, I'm so sorry, I've just elevated him without a vote, but as Keith reminded us, Keith Phillips, Mr. Phillips still, reminded us a little while ago, it is far worse when we starve and yet the food is at our very fingertips. It is a terrible thing to die of thirst because you cannot reach the water, but it is even worse to die of thirst because you stubbornly refuse to take the water that is offered to you. Now, do not think that this is something that only affects our own generation. It has affected generation upon generation. I was reading in the sermons of Samuel Davies. Samuel Davies is an interesting character. He's actually Welsh. It's a shame Irfan isn't here, and Pastor Hughes, rather, hearing me. Samuel Davies came to the United States with his parents, and he grew up to be a great evangelist. He was responsible for planting many churches in Virginia, and indeed even in this area, in North Carolina, Bible-believing evangelical churches. But churches that were filled with people who were not completely unacquainted with the gospel. This, after all, was founded as a Christian nation by Christian settlers. So these were people who had a nominal allegiance to God, and yet they filled the meeting houses, and yet the vast majority of them did not know God at all, had not closed with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I'm going to give you an extended quote, and keep this in mind. This is Samuel Davies preaching in the 18th century before the American Revolution, in that time we think of as our, you know, the Golden Age, the time when everybody was a Christian, supposedly. And this is how he addressed the people, a church full of people. To refuse the offer of eternal salvation when proposed upon the most reasonable terms is to rush into hell rather than be saved by the friendly hands of Jesus Christ. It is to suffer the most dreadful execution rather than accept Christ's free pardon. It is to reject all the bliss of heaven when freely proposed by Christ. It is to choose the pleasures of sin for a season rather than an eternity of the most exalted happiness. It is to resist the calls of redeeming love and all the friendly efforts of divine grace to save a sinking soul. An immortal soul lost, lost forever, lost by its own obstinacy, lost amidst the means of salvation. How tragic a case is this? God dishonored, Jesus rejected, his love spurned, his blood trampled upon, his spirit grieved. How lamentable is this? And then he says this, hear these words, and yet, are there not some of you in this lamentable condition, in this assembly? It was over such as you that Jesus wept and mourned. And such, and shall he weep alone? Shall not our tears keep time with his, since we are so much more nearly concerned? Oh, that our heads were waters and our eyes fountains of tears, that we might weep along with the Savior of sinners. But alas, our tears are too much reserved for dying friends or some less affecting object, while immortal souls perish around us, unpitied, unlamented. Friends, let me ask you, If you are lost this day, you should be weeping for yourself. You remember, even as he was going up to the cross, he told the women of Jerusalem, don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves. Weep for your children. For if they do this thing to me when the wood is green, how much more when it's dry? In other words, there's judgment coming. And if the evil of this people is so great at this moment, what will it be like when the judgment comes? And that judgment, of course, was when the Romans descended upon them and once again besieged the city. And it was the worst of all the sieges. And the evil done within the city was even worse than the evil done without the city. It was a terrible time. So if you are lost this day, if you will not drink, will you not at least weep for yourself? I should weep for the lost more than I do. I become bitter, though. I become hardened, and I don't. And that is a great sin. Sometimes we become hardened at the sinfulness of our own relatives. And we think to ourselves, there is no recourse for them, and we forget. I forget what these words tell me. That there is a way of salvation. And that we should weep. We should reach out for that way of salvation for our loved ones. We should call upon them. We should call upon the Lord and ask Him to intercede. I'm sorry. In what sense I'm not sorry? We should be affected by the idea that a soul will spend eternity in hell, and that is what the Word tells us. What more should affect me? I weep over sentimental stories. But brothers and sisters, anyway, do not let those who are about you go by, I beg you. Do not let them go by unpitied. Do not let them go by unlamented. Do not let them go by unprayed for, uninterceded with. If you know someone this day who is far from Christ, and who of us does not, whom you have an inroads with, speak to them. At least offer them the words of mercy. Show them the water. You may not be able to make them drink, but the Lord can. Salvation, yes, is impossible with God, with men. Man, I'm going to have to remove that. Salvation is impossible with men, but all things are possible with God. That is what Christ Himself tells us. Oh, brothers and sisters, be lighthouses to warn away the ships that are about to crash upon the rocks and be sunk forever, making shipwreck of themselves. Warn them. And know this, if you have fled to the Savior for refuge, if you have drunk from that water alone that can cause that well to spring up, rejoice. Be glad of your salvation, and don't think it was something you worked out yourself or did for yourself. But rather, give glory to God day after day, thanking Him for your salvation and knowing that you have received something far more precious than grace. Let's go before Him now. God our Father, maker of heaven and earth, Lord, I ask for your forgiveness for not weeping more over my sins, not weeping more over the lamentable state of those who are rushing onwards to their destruction. I thank you, O Lord, that you are the one who saves sinners, that you are the one who does that great heart-changing work. And I ask that you would forgive us for our sin of unbelief. We have looked at men and women and we have said they are beyond any hope. They cannot be saved. They cannot be helped. They cannot be changed. The well is too corrupt. The water is too foul. But, O Lord, there is no one who is beyond your heart-changing work. There is no well so foul that you cannot make it clean. The blood of Christ can wash away the deepest stain of sin. And there is no sin so great that your grace is not greater still. Remind us of that. No heart so corrupt you cannot change it in a moment. You did Paul's. You did mine. You have changed the hearts of countless sinners, and we thank you for that. We lift up to you this day our children who do not yet know you, and we pray on their behalf. O Lord, we pray that you would make them drink, cause them to rush to you. Cause them to close with their Savior. And let them not know the evil that perhaps their parents knew all too well. Let them grow up confessing Christ as Savior and having His light fill every fiber of their being, now and always. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.